And it is the place where God meets those who worship Him. We've talked about that from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 25 and a host of passages. We've talked about it from the standpoint of 2 Chronicles when Solomon built the temple. In Exodus chapter 20, we noted that God's name is recorded there. In the New Testament, we have several passages that indicate that God's name is recorded in the church, that God's temple is the church and that's where He dwells. It is a spiritual building as opposed to the physical tabernacle and the physical temple that Solomon built. And we've noted that this temple must be built according to God's plan. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But in our study thus far, we've been talking about how that deity dwells in the Christian and how that often there are a variety of views regarding how that's accomplished. Some take the position that God dwells, and in particular, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian directly, personally, and literally. And we want to talk about that some more in our study this morning. But we want to notice how deity dwells in the Christian. Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading at verse 16, it says, "And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and ye, and will be to you a God, and ye shall be unto me sons and daughters." Saith the Lord Almighty, chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This passage affirms beyond any doubt that God's temple is the church, and that as we are the temple of the living God, God's promise to dwell in them. Verse 16, could anyone deny that God dwells in the Christian based on the statement of verse 16? Could anyone deny that as the temple of God, according to chapter 7, verse 1, we must cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? You remember the Old Testament temple was not to be defiled in any respect. If there were those things that constituted defilements in the Old Testament temple of God, then the temple had to be cleansed. Just as we see in this passage that likewise we must be cleansed of any defilements or any imperfections. As we study in the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter, again at verse 6, it says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, could anyone deny that God dwells within the Christian? A number of these passages become emphatic that God dwells in the Christian. Now, having established the point, we'll forbear going through the rest of these passages, which simply state the same things. But let's again ask the question, does God personally and literally dwell in the Christian? Not getting any response. This is where you go like this. No. I saw two right here. James. You're getting ahead of me. You're getting ahead of me. We're establishing now that God dwells in the Christian. We haven't discussed the how. We're simply asking the question, does He dwell in us personally and literally? That's the question. Well, we want to then establish that Christ dwells in the Christian. Now here you are, James. Just hold that thought and we'll get to it. That Christ dwells in the Christian. Open your Bibles to John the 6th chapter, and let's read together verse 56. John the 6th chapter in verse 66. Now you're familiar quite well with John the 6th chapter, where Jesus is involved in a controversy, as it were, with the leaders of the Jews, or with the Jews rather, who are seeking that he might perform a sign, that he might feed them again, as he had in the early portion of the chapter. But in verse 56, he said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." Now, does Christ abide in one who abides in him? Well, this text just simply says so. Now, again, if you'll turn over further in the Gospel of John to the 15th chapter, again, a very familiar passage. John, the 15th chapter, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean, because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Again, we see a reciprocal relationship in this passage, do we not? We abide in him, and he abides in us. John the 17th chapter. John the 17th chapter. In verse 23. John 17, verse 23. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected unto one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them even as thou lovest me." Again, notice the context of this passage as it's talking about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. But if you'll notice at verse 26, "And I made known unto them thy name, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou lovest me may be in them and I in them." Now, who does Jesus affirm that abides in those who would believe the testimony of the apostles? He is affirming that he himself abides in those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. Now, if you'll notice in Romans the 8th chapter, Romans the 8th chapter, we'll not look at all of these, but just a few of them to get the point before you. In Romans the 8th chapter, in verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit of life is life because of righteousness." Christ in you. Well, affirms that Christ abides in us. If you'll drop down to Galatians the 2nd chapter at verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ who does what? Christ who lives in me." Now, Christ lived in the Apostle Paul. Now, James, it's time for your passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17.
"That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and then that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, and be strong, to apprehend and to go on to talk about the love of Christ."
All right, this passage tells us the how. Now, let's ask the question, does Christ dwell in the Christian personally, directly, and literally? How does Christ dwell in us? Christ dwells in us by faith. Now, question, how does faith come? All right, how does Christ dwell in us? All right, through the Word. As we hear the Word, as we practice, now there's the key. As we hear, understand, and practice. The reason I say that is there are those who have confronted me in times past when we talk about the indwelling of deity. And they say, well, you can know the Bible front to back to the extent that you can memorize and quote the whole thing. Now, that would be interesting to see somebody do that. But just based upon that premise, does that simply mean because someone knows what the Word says that Christ and the Father dwell in them? No. David? Well, that's right. Paul didn't abide in himself to the extent that he controlled. Now, this is the point we're going toward. But Christ lived in him. Christ lived in him by faith. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Christ lives in us by what kind of faith?
an active, obedient faith or just some kind of an understanding? All right, James 2 defines that. Faith without works is dead. If Christ lives in us, it's by living active, obedient faith. And that's what Paul said when he did affirm that it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Now let's look at some other things. We've noted that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. We've looked at some of these passages. But again, the question is, does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian personally and directly, or does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian like the Father dwells in the Christian, like the Son dwells in the Christian? Yes, Daryl? Well, that's true, but we're also going to show in this study that Satan often dwells in people. Okay? Let's notice just a little bit further. The point I'm trying to get us to see in this study is that when we learn how one member of the Godhead dwells in the Christian, then we've learned how all members of the Godhead dwell in the Christian. And it is by faith. But faith comes by hearing. But the kind of faith that we're talking about is the active, obedient faith that we read about in James chapter 2. And therefore, when we hear, we understand, and we obey, then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in us. But it is not through some kind of personal direct indwelling. Now, here comes the question. It is not whether or not the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but the how of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now sometimes I've heard folks say, well, I don't understand your arguments. Well, if you don't understand that, then we need to talk. We've established how deity dwells in us. Now someone is suggesting perhaps that the Holy Spirit, who is God, dwells in us through some other means other than the Father and the Son. Now, I would simply raise the question, what passage will we look at to try to establish that, except the passages that teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in us? Now, that won't cut the mustard, will it? Because all that does is affirm that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That doesn't establish the how, nor does it establish what He does. Sometimes I've heard folks argue the point that the Holy Spirit, as a result of dwelling in us directly, then He makes intercession for us. That's a result of His dwelling in us directly. I want you to look at your Bibles in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. The passage says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Jesus, or Christ Jesus, from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwelleth in you." This passage affirms, as others, that the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. Then some come to the conclusion, let's read beginning at verse 26, "And in like manner the Spirit also helpeth with our infirmity. For we knoweth not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now some conclude that because the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian, then that is evidenced by His making intercession for us. Can anybody find for me a passage that tells us that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us? Is there one such as that somewhere in your Bible? Pardon me? A few verses down, yes. Christ lives to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8. Look, if you will, please. Beginning at verse, let me find the verse. Yes, I was looking too high on the page. It says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now, question. If Christ is in heaven and He makes intercession for us, Then by what merit or argument would we have to argue that because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, that He dwells in us directly and personally? Is that consistent? No, that's not consistent, is it? That's not consistent. If Christ is in heaven and He makes intercession for us, that does not warrant the conclusion that the Holy Spirit then must indwell directly and personally in order to make intercession for us. Terry? It's an important word. That would be an interesting question. How do you do that? How would you commit sin if God dwells in you? Now we're going to get directly and personally. Now we're going to get to a point that shows that Satan dwells in some. Now how would you reconcile Satan dwelling in this man or sin dwelling in this man where God dwells? Now you see, that's the very point that we started with in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God dwells in the Christian. Therefore, we must cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh. You can't have God dwelling where there are defilements, can you? He doesn't dwell there. Well, let's proceed on just a little bit. Here are a couple of passages that have been most helpful to me in studying this issue. Now, these are passages that you're very well familiar with as you talk with someone about singing. That singing is something that God will accept as an act of worship. These are familiar passages to you, are they not? But as we talk to someone about singing and look at these passages, sometimes we overlook a very simple and obvious point. Not only do we find that these passages are parallel, but one explains the other. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, Paul wrote, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Now often our emphasis is upon the latter part of that, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, etc., etc. But notice the command, and it is a command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, a command, according to what I've always understood, and I know that doesn't necessarily become the qualifying element, but a command, as long as I've understood anything, is something that you obey, isn't it? Now, it's not something that's done to you, but it's something that you do. A commandment is something that you obey. Now look at the passage. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Is that a commandment? Now are you obligated to obey that commandment? Look at the parallel. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're familiar with the latter part of that. But here is another command, or is it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Is that the same commandment as to be filled with the Spirit? Now, James, how is it that the Son dwells in us? Through faith. And faith comes how? By hearing the word of God. You let the word of God, or the word of Christ, dwell in you richly, and what have you done? You've been filled with the Spirit. You've obeyed the command. Now when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, is it not the same as Paul when he said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." How does Christ live in us? By faith, but by living, active, obedient faith, and that's something we're commanded to do. And that's what we're commanded to do in the Ephesian letter. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, you see the similarity, if not the sameness, of these two passages, don't you? Is that clear as mud to anybody? Or does everybody see that? Well, that's right. There's a working faith, a dead faith, there's little faith, and you're right. There are all kinds of faith. But the kind of faith that fills us is an active, obedient faith discussed in James chapter 2. Okay? Any other comment or question on that? Pardon? Sure. Yeah, it's class. Whatever, anything you've got to say, just spit it right out there. Exactly. That's right. Kind of hard to teach and admonish somebody else to do the very things you're not doing. Okay. James? Yes. Well, that's right, to cleanse ourselves from all defilements. Now, one of the things that we're talking about, let's not lose sight of it, is we're talking about the church as God's holy temple. And God dwells in His temple. And here we're talking about how. All right, let's move on just a little bit more. Well, we've talked about that. Let's go to another one. The indwelling of deity. Again, we've affirmed that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian, but our conclusion is that The Holy Spirit does not dwell in the Christian directly and personally. And I don't know what's happening here. I'm just going backwards. I want to go forwards. There we go. Did I get 16? Okay. From current slide. Here we go. That's not number 17. Well, maybe that will work. I'll have to smack it around a little. All right. We've noted. Oh, that won't work, Richard. Get that off of there. The temple must be built according to God's plan. We've talked about that and looked at some of these passages. But how do we learn God's plan for His holy temple now? Well, we've noted that Moses, and according to Hebrews chapter 8, was commanded to do what? To build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. Now, how can the Lord's church be built any differently? You'll notice in Psalms chapter 127 and verse 1, if the Lord build not the house, then what? They labor in vain that build it. Yes, it will fall. Now, when we talk about the Lord's church, it must be built according to the pattern. It's the temple of the Lord. It's a spiritual temple. It is not the Old Testament temple that was built out of stones. But God's plan for the New Testament, the new temple, is found in the New Testament. Now, notice if you will, when we talked about, that's going backwards again, Richard. You're going to have to fix that thing. Well, not working quite right. My little clicker is not working up here either, so you're going to have to fix that before we get into the lesson. Big time serious. All right? Christ and the apostles become the foundation upon which the temple is built. Let's turn, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 28. Don't tell me that just needs that thing stuck in the other hole. Isaiah chapter 28. Oh, well, I think that's turned on, isn't it? Yeah. Battery not dead.
No, that goes backwards.
I'm not certain. I've been punching this button, and it goes backwards. I had to punch that one. Yeah, that one's doing it. Well, as long as I know how to make it go forward instead of backwards. I never preached a lesson in reverse before. Yes. That's good. Did I have that?
Well, it was this arrow was highlighted. I don't
know, put it over in the other corner or right up in the middle.
You know, if you keep it right off green like I told it to.
Well, maybe that'll do it. Yeah, now you're cooking right on the front burner with gas. Yeah.
Is that more better?
That's more better, yes. Thank you, sir. I knew he could fix it. Isaiah, of course, that's the wrong chart, but Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. The Lord has laid the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. But we find that the apostles laid the foundation in the sense that they laid it in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 20 after the writer discusses the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. He said, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the chief cornerstone, just as we read in Isaiah chapter 28. I'm sure glad you fixed that. Christians, the stones of the temple must be builded together. Again, the context of Ephesians, the second chapter, had to do with the division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The enmity, if you please, that was created because of the giving of the law to keep the Jews separated from the nations. But if you'll drop down to verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You see how that Jews and Gentiles become stones in the same building. And as stones in the same building, God dwells in them. He inhabits them. Now, I think there's enough said on that point to identify that unbelievers and those who are disobedient cannot be stones in the same building. They are not builded together. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll notice beginning at verse 5, he says, but ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a spiritual, or to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you'll drop down in the text to verse 7, it says, for you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were disappointed. Now, if you'll notice, I'm going to have to get my other glasses. You'll notice in the context of these verses, what about those who are unbelievers? They are those stones which the builders rejected. You know, I understand that in times past, when someone was to build a building, he would go to the quarry where the rocks were formed, and he would be very, very selective about what rock he would use for the cornerstone of the building. Now, some of you who are familiar with building, even just a little bit, you understand the importance of something that's level and something that's plumb to the construction of the building, right? It has to be level and it has to be plumb with the cornerstone from which you start. Now, if you start out with something that's tilted off like this, what's going to happen to your building? The whole thing's going to, it's going to be the Leaning Tower, that's right. And if you start out with something that isn't level, isn't plumb, then you're going to wind up with something that you don't want. So often we see that those who wanted to build a true building would be very careful about the cornerstone that they selected. But yet we see in this passage that that stone which was rejected became the chief cornerstone in the Lord's temple.
Now, can you reject the stone that becomes the chief cornerstone and be a stone in the Lord's temple? Shake your head like this. That won't work, will it? Can't do that. The strength of the building then depends upon the stones being securely cemented and builded. That's what you were looking at, wasn't it? Builded together. Butted together won't work. Now, butted together might work, but builded together in peace and love. We've talked about the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, how that they were divided because of the giving of the law. But we see that they were cemented together, and we read the verses 21 and 22. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The writer says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In these verses, we see the importance of the unity that exists in this spiritual body, the temple. In verses 4 through verse 6, you see the importance stated in these one statements. But if you'll drop down to verse 16 of this text, he continues, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. If we don't have this knit together relationship as stones in a building, then it's not going to stand. Now, just to illustrate the point, all of us in this audience, no doubt, have played with building blocks, haven't we? Played with them with our children or played with them when we were children. You ever play with building blocks, Richard? I'm sure you have. Yeah, you would do that. And they would have to be perfectly centered. But if you ever tried to just stack them up, often children get a real thrill out of stacking them on top of each other and then knocking one out. What happens? The whole thing collapses. But if you want the building to stand, what do you do, Jonathan, with the building blocks? And then you stagger them together. You knit them together. Now, I learned that hauling hay. You stack up bales of hay, Terry, on a wagon and you run over a rough field, they'll just fall over. You'll lose the whole load. But if you want the load to stay on the wagon, don't you, David, you kind of stack them where they overlap each other. So they lock together. That's that idea of being knit together. Now, if we're knit together, what happens? The building goes up. Now, here's the temple of God. And between Jews and Gentiles, even among brethren, we find that the relationship has to be a knitted one, not a butted one, but a builded one, knit together, or the building, the temple of God, won't stand. Any questions or comments on that? Yes, David. That's right. That's right. Didn't use any pens. Every stone was cut to perfection. And that, I think, implies the very statement that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16 through chapter 7, verse 1. All defilements, everything must be removed. As the Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, he says, grace came teaching. Teaching what? That we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then what? All right, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Can anybody live soberly, righteously, and godly who has not removed ungodliness and worldly lust? Remove the defilements. No, you've got to get those things off. And when you do, then these things, David, will fit together. And you won't need mortar, and you won't need pen. Okay, Daryl? That's right. Yes, well, that'll work. We're dependent upon each other in order to make it stand. Just like that load of hay or just like the building blocks. They're dependent upon the locking between each other, the knitting between each other, or the whole thing falls down. Okay? Good point. Questions. What is God's temple in the world today? That's what we've been studying about, folks. What is the temple? It's the church. That's right. The church is His temple. Where has God's name been recorded today? In the church. Where must the people of God come today to worship? Careful now. Together. All right. We must come together in the church, just as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning about verse 17. That is the temple of God. The temple of God was the place of worship in Old Testament history. We find today that the temple of God is the people. That's the church. All right? What kind of building is the temple of God today? It's a spiritual building. That's right. Who inhabits God's temple? Who? Those who are in the book of life, yes, the Father, the Son, and even the Holy Spirit dwell in God's temple. Okay? Number 6, who are the stones in God's temple? Christians, those who are obedient to Him. And number 7, how does one become a stone in the temple? Through obedience? Did somebody say that? All right, those in Christ, through our obedience to the gospel, we become a stone in the temple. Very simply, can one be a stone in God's temple without being a Christian? Can't be done. Can one be a stone in God's temple without being a member of the church? No, that's what His temple is. And number 10, where can the plan of God's temple be found? In the New Testament. We're talking about that tonight as we talk about the two covenants. All right, number 11. Is it important that God's plan should be followed in the building of His temple today? Well, it was important that His plan be followed regarding the temple in the Old Testament, regarding the tabernacle that Moses built. Had to be built according to the pattern. Upon what does the strength of the temple depend? Pardon me? The gospel. That's right. The gospel creates a desire within each one to be knit together. And if we're not so knit together, then the temple will fall. Can acceptable sacrifices and worship be offered elsewhere than in the temple? Well, you make the analogy of the Old Testament. No. Can acceptable sacrifices and worship be offered elsewhere than in the temple? Now, don't get confused. We're not talking about this building. We're talking about the people. Now, if you want to offer acceptable worship to God, you must be a child of God. You must be a part of His holy temple. Yes, Dan? You got to watch that. All right, number 14. What feature of the church is emphasized in this figure? That is, the temple. People, yes. What else? Fellowship, what else? It's a spiritual building, built upon a spiritual foundation. Jesus the Christ. That's good, Peggy. You did good. All right, let's stop that one, and then let's turn to the next one that we want to be talking about, and that is lesson number 6. Lesson number 6. We've got just a few moments. Perhaps we can get it introduced. Lesson number 6. Now, you see that in all of these that the Bible is discussing the various aspects of the church. It's the called out body. It's the household of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of God. And in this study, we want to talk about it from the standpoint of being the vineyard of the Lord. Now, we sing the song sometimes, do we not, about working in the vineyard of the Lord. Now, that's the focus of this study. Notice, if you will, that in order to work in the vineyard of the Lord, then that implies there's some things we need to do. The very word work tells us that. We can't be lazy and be a worker in the kingdom of God. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 3. Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 3. And he spake to them many things in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they had not much earth. And straightway they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root. They withered away. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground, and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He that hath ears, let him hear. Now in this parable, we sometimes refer to it as the parable of the sower. And sometimes we refer to it as the parable of the soils. Because we see that the sower did go forth and sow seed. But we see the distinctive things in this parable was a difference in the kind of soil. You'll see the parable of the sower, as it were, explained in Matthew the 13th chapter, dropping on down to verse 18. But in order for the vineyard to be what God wants it to be, then there must be the sowing of seed. The church is the sowing agency, if you please. Now, I'm not talking about the individual's responsibility here. I'm talking about the institution, if you please, and if I may qualify that term, the institution that is obligated to sow the seed. Turn, if you will, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul identifies the fellowship that the church in Philippi had with him in the preaching of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul said, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine, on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy, for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. The church at Philippi had fellowship with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. Underscore that. The church in Philippi, they're engaging in a portion of their work by supporting the Apostle Paul in the preaching of the gospel. Now, some time ago, in fact, it was in the summer of 1976, I was preaching at Beaver Dam, Kentucky. Only for the summer, I was very young, just a child in those days. And while I was preaching in Beaver Dam, Kentucky, the elders and the local preacher there, in this arrangement, desired for a young man to have some experience in what it means to be a preacher of the gospel of Christ. Much of the preaching that I did was there in Beaver Dam, Kentucky. But other congregations around in the area, some smaller who had no preacher, would sometimes call and want me to come, Jonathan, much of the same kind of work that you and James and others of the congregation do, very important work, would call and want to know if I would come and preach for them. Now, Brother B.G. Hope, a man of great wisdom, at least in my estimation, I was troubled a little bit because some of these local churches, small in number, would want to at least pay me for the gas that I had used to come and preach for them. And I told Brother Hope, I said, I don't understand why that's necessary. The church at Beaver Dam is giving me adequate salary so that I can go and preach at these congregations. Why do I need to accept anything from them, even gas money? I thought that was a good question. Do you? Well, now Brother Hope answered it. He said, because if they don't do at least that much, they're not doing anything in the preaching of the gospel. And they need to be doing something. Now, even if it's just simply paying your gas money, they're doing something. Now, that's important for us to see that the church has a responsibility in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. They must do something. They can't sit and be idle. And even if it means sending support to another preacher, even in the form of paying his gas so he can go from here to there, then they're doing something in the preaching of the gospel. That's important, isn't it? Churches have that responsibility. Yes, you could go preach and you could foot your own bills. Nothing wrong with that. But we must look at it from the standpoint of what the local church needs. They need to be doing something. And even if it's small in comparison to some great things, they must be doing something. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, we see how the church at Philippi did that. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, it says that ye may be harmless, blameless, or blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. How do we sow the seed? One of the ways that we do that is simply living right. How many people have become Christians? Not necessarily because you sat across the kitchen table from them with open Bibles and studied what God's Word had to say. But they learned a great deal by watching the way that you live. Now friend, that's important. In fact, that's essential. Now we can multiply as we look at these passages, but in just a couple of minutes, Richard's going to push the buzzer. I want you to see in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, that the seed that is sown. Yes, Daryl? Back over to Philippians 1. Well, get the context. The context has to do with Paul being in prison. And because Paul is in prison, others are made confident to speak. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ to faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. Here were some who preached the gospel. They knew Paul would stand. No matter what they did, they knew Paul would stand. But here are others who had preached the gospel trying to make Paul's circumstance worse. Well, if the cause of Christ gets bigger and advances bigger and bigger, and what we see in this setting is Paul's responsible for that, then as the gospel spreads, let's blame Paul. Let's make his suffering worse. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes. Now, their motive was wrong, but Paul in the next verses thanked God that the gospel was preached. I find that interesting. All right, we'll stop there.